أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعلى إطرته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم everybody. I believe today will be the last session in our discussion of Surah An-Najm. And I think over 8 sessions or so, we have managed to look at this surah. And we had reached that part where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that there are certain messages in the Qur'an that are eternal, that have always come from Him. And He gives the example that these are the same messages that I gave to Ibrahim and to Musa. And then a whole series of messages starts to then come forth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this latter part, the verses that begin وَأَنَّهُ 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 and so on, it starts off with أَمْ لَمْ يُنَبَّعْ بِمَا فِي صُحُفِ مُوسَى. Have they not been told about what was in the book of Musa? وَإِبْرَاهِيمَ الَّذِي وَفَى. And Ibrahim. And then of course these messages come. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say, and obviously they are contained in the Quran too, that this series of messages is my eternal kind of wisdom that I have always rolled out through the prophets. Now, we had reached verse number 50, and there isn't really much left of this surah. We had talked about وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ رَبُّ الشِّعْرَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of Shi'ra or Sirius, the star Sirius. Did anybody get a chance to look at what Sirius is and any more information about it? No? There is a tribe of people in Mali who are called the Dogons. Have you heard of them? Dogons. Now these Dogons were studied by an anthropologist about in the 50s or 60s, and one of the interesting things that came about in that anthropological study was that they were a simple people, but once this French anthropologist got close to some of their priests, they began to trust him, and they informed him of some ancient knowledge that they possessed. And what the anthropologist found was that these people were relatively secluded, they wouldn't be have access to modern science, but their knowledge on astronomy and the knowledge on planetary motion, their knowledge on the star systems, especially those that were near Earth and could be observable from Earth, was extraordinary. And he wrote his report and said, what these people told me, I later on came, some of the information I did not know, but I came to find out that it conforms very well with what we know from modern science. And when he asked them, that where did you learn all this from? So he said, that they said to him that a man or somebody had come down from Sirius, according to their folklore, and taught them this. Now, generally speaking, if you look at it from the Islamic point of view, we have a hadith that whenever there is an exponential leap in the knowledge base of the people, it is usually due to the presence of a prophet. And it is the prophet who then moves, if you like, things a whole step forward in man's knowledge, in man's evolution. And of course it is because these prophets have got access to divine knowledge or certain portions of divine knowledge through which human beings can be guided to their next stage. But that was an interesting thing, and you could look that up. So that is where we had reached. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about ancient tribes. وَأَنَّهُ أَهْلَكَ عَادَنِ الْأُولَى. And that He destroyed عَادَنِ الْأُولَى, Ad in the beginning, or Ad the ancient, وَثَمُود, and Thamud also, فَمَا أَبْقَى, and nothing remained of them. وَقَوْمَ نُوحٍ مِّن قَبْلٍ, and Nuh's community before that. إِنَّهُمْ كَانُهُمْ أَظْلَمًا, they were even more unjust, more ظَالِم, وَأَطْغَى, and more defiant of God's will. Now, and then also, وَالْمُؤْتَفَكَةِ الْأَهْوَى. This mu'tafika, sorry, mu'tafikatil ahwa. This particular word does not denote a group of people, but it just talks about mu'tafika means that which is overturned, totally upside down and absolutely ruined. فَغَشَّاهَا مَا غَشَّاهَا, and was, and the earth, the city was submerged in the earth. Now this, according to Tafsir, is the group of Lut. So if we look at these verses now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, he moves you back and shows what has happened to the people of the old, the main tribes. There is a hadith that says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala singled these tribes because they were at their time the most powerful tribe that inhabited earth, the most powerful civilizations. In fact, about Ad, it is said that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Ad in a way that some scientists who studied the Quran, Muslim scientists, figure that Ad's civilization was perhaps even more advanced than some of the technology we have today, but based on different systems. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Ad built in a manner that had never been built before on earth. Their capital city was Iram. Allah talks about Iram Azat al-Imad allati lam yukhlaq mithluha fil bilad. The kind of construction and the kind of buildings that had never before been seen on earth. So Ad was a tribe that was so powerful, so strong compared to anybody around them, that people could not imagine, indeed even the people of Ad could never imagine, that they would lose their supremacy. And it's interesting that the leader of the Rahbar, Ayatollah Khamenei, mentioned that when I was in Iran recently, last year, in one of the speeches, he said that, you know, we read the Quran, but we just somehow think that these things are tales. He said, look at Ad. And they were comparing it with a modern superpower. And he said, Ad was so much stronger than anybody else that neither the people of Ad nor anybody else in the world ever thought that Ad could be rocked. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destroyed them in utter destruction when he wanted to. And he said that, you know, these things are for Ibra, for lessons, that no group of people should imagine themselves unassailable or so eminent. But any case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, interesting, just a few words we need to look at. Ad al-Ula or Ad al-Ula. Ula here, Allama Tabatabai says that this Ula, which signifies Ad the first or Ad the ancient, is because there were two major civilizations. Some say subsequent civilizations were called Ad. And the one that was destroyed was the first one, the most powerful of them. And then later on, other groups also claim that in the name of Ad, they were also known as Ad, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I destroyed their original, the group of people. وَثَمُودَ فَمَا أَبْقَى. Thamud was destroyed, Allah says nothing remained. It means nothing remained of the kuffar. Ad had a prophet called Hud, and Thamud had a prophet called the kind of Saleh. Okay? About Thamud, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah An'am mentions them. He mentions in several surahs, but in An'am he says, فَأَخَذَتْهُمُ الرَّجْفَةُ, an earthquake overtook them. فَأَصْبَحُوا فِي دَارِهِمْ جَاثِمِينَ. It's a beautiful phrase. It means that they became in motionless in their own bodies. That means they were somehow, this earthquake actually fossilized them in the manner they were. And there has been some work done on Thamud. There have been studies, archaeology digs that have found people actually somehow encased in a way that shows that they were killed so fast that you see some of them eating, and some of them actually talking, and somehow something overtook them. At a blink of an eye, and they were dead where they stood. Yes.
Why are these two mentioned together? I mean, are they contemporary?
They're not contemporary, no. Adi is first, Samud comes later. They are always mentioned contemporarily. In fact, these four groups are somehow mentioned. Ad, Samud, Nuh, and Lut. Now, I'm not sure why. Perhaps because, in a sense, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala punished them in similar manners, and in a sense, they were eminent tribes amongst the ancient tribes. As far as the people of Nuh, wa qawm Nuh min qabl, and Allah destroyed the people of Nuh min qabl, innahum kanuhum azlama, they were even more unjust to themselves, they did more hulm wa atgha. This could mean two things. Either we have a pause, I'm not sure if we have a pause here, wa qawm Nuh min qabl, yes, we have a pause here. It means Allah destroyed the people of Nuh before Ad and Thamud, and then we could have two clauses in this verse. We could say, innahum kanuhum azlama. Okay? These tribes, innahum referring now to the three tribes, Ad, Thamud, and Nuh, they were the most unjust and the most defiant. But a lot of Mufassirin say that actually it is this hum here, innahum refers only to the people of Nuh, because they were most unjust because their prophet, of course, remained amongst them for the longest. And the guidance came to them for the longest period of time. And after all that effort, Nuh alayhi salam could hardly muster a dozen people, a few more than a dozen people who had become Muslim in 950 years of preaching. I mean, you know, sometimes when we try to preach or teach for about a year and we see that we're getting nowhere, we should take heart from Nuh. He was a very, very perseverant man. For 1,000 years, Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا نُوحًا إِلَىٰ قَوْمِهِ, He sent Nuh to His people, فَلَبِثَ فِيهِمْ أَلْفَ سَنَةٍ إِلَّا خَمْسِينَ عَامًا, He remained with them 1,000 years, less 950. So 950 years, he preached amongst them. That is an incredibly persevering man, devoting that kind of time. You know, we're talking about 10 centuries of preaching. And if after 10 centuries of preaching people are not converted, it means that Allah, they may well be classified as azlama, what about the most, if you like, unjust and defiant. We were talking about well, mu'tafika. Mu'tafika is from intifaq. Intifaq meaning taking something and actually turning it upside down or destroying it in such a manner that there is no coherence and order left. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not named the city. He's just said, and the overthrown city, which He overthrew. Same word used to us. فَغَشَّاهَ مَا غَشَّاهَ, so covered it what covered it. But it's very probable that this is the city of Lut, the city known as Sodom. And Sodom is mentioned in the Torah, of course, in the Old Testament you find it. And as a result, because the story is mentioned there with all its similar parallels to the Quran, there was always an ancient, there was always a hunt for Sodom. And of course, the area has been pretty much defined now. We know where it is, where it's in a corner of the Dead Sea, and there's a mountain there called Mount of Sodom, and several interesting archaeological finds there in the 70s, 80s, startling stuff. Houses turned upside down, and a curious kind of missile, sulfur balls. If you go into the site and you see the pictures taken out, you will find that these people were pelted from the sky by something that was superheated in the shape of balls that were perhaps the size of coconuts. And these came to them from the sky. What they haven't, they said, is it's unlike any kind of debris that normally comes from a volcano eruption. And in fact, it's unlike anything that normally is found in an asteroid that hits Earth, the kind of meteors that we get. Rather, it was a targeted, it is only targeted in that area. And there are more than 50,000 of these devices, and they are still found there. And the whole area was destroyed in an instant. And so, of course, that is very interesting. It can still be seen. Unfortunately, you need an Israeli visa, which is a bit hard to get, but you can go there. I know that several Vishnashi friends of mine did what was known as the pilgrimage when they used to go. I don't know if anybody has done the pilgrimage in Jerusalem and in Israel. They used to take you down the mountain, the blessed mountain, where of course over 100 Anbiya are buried there. And used to have a whole, and he showed me a certificate they gave, like, you know, that you have done a tour of the holy places. And the Dead Sea and Sodom was shown at that time. Certainly, anyway, the photos are on the net if you want to go and see. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, says about the people of Lut, فَجَعَلْنَا عَلِيَهَا صَافِلَهَا. We made their roofs into their floors. That means we actually destroyed them totally. وَأَمْطَرْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ حِجَارَةً مِّن سِجِّيلٍ. We rained on them stones from Sijil. Sijil is a special kind of hell. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from this, He uses the word Sijil when He talks about some kind of meteor-like thing or stones that come from above. Even with the people of Fil. وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ تَرْمِيهِمْ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِّن سِجِيلٍ. Yeah. The army of Abraha was pelted with stones from Sijil. And the reason also that this probably is Lut's community is because I mentioned to you they have been mentioned together in Surah Al-Hud, for example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is paraphrasing or is quoting Shu'aib. Shu'aib now is warning his people. Shu'aib we're talking about at the same time of Nabi Musa, not far off from our own Prophet, because Shu'aib was the father-in-law of Nabi Musa. And Shu'aib is now telling his people, Ya Qawm, La yajrimannakum shiqaki an yusibakum mithlu ma asaba qawm Nuh. Let not your opposition to me make you sinful or guilty in the manner that what befell qawm Nuh or qawm Hud. What happened to the people of Nuh or the people of Hud, which of course is the people of Ad, أو قوم صالح, or the people of Thamud, وما قوم لوط منكم ببعيد. And the story of Lut is not far from you. It means it only happened in recent history, and you know that story. So because the four are mentioned here, Mufassirin say that the parallel is with the tribe of Lut. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is trying to say, that look, my punishments have come down on earth. It doesn't mean that, for example, that one sins and one is guilty of constant defiance and says that, you know, somehow we will repent or somehow we have time still and in the akhirah we will see and so on. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making the point that I punish here. Of course, not in the large scale kind of punishments that used to destroy tribes in wholesale, but certainly punishment is not reserved only for Qiyamah. There is a punishment that comes on earth as well. There is a hadith that is interesting, that the Prophet ﷺ will ask this question, that is it likely that people will be punished the way, you know, Ad and Thamud were punished in the past? And Prophet, peace be upon him, said that after my coming, no. And that is why I am not only a mercy for you. And there is an ayah in Surah Anbiya, which is a famous one, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. I have not sent you except as a mercy for the whole world. Those who believe in you, those who don't believe in you. Prophet, peace be upon him, said that part of my mercy is that that kind of punishment does not come. However, Allah's punishment still does come on those who continually defy and deny Him. So the few lessons we can learn. Number one, that this punishment is not reserved for the hereafter only, but there's a punishment here. And number two, that these stories are mentioned in the Quran obviously as a warning for us, that there are certain traits that from other verses we know that these people possess. The people of Ad had a tremendous arrogance. they felt that there was no one who could even touch them. And in time, they learned to forget God. And when godly people came to them, they scorned them. Say, Ad in the Quran has been quoted as saying that, look, do what you want. You're threatening only, you're talking only. Do what you want, now put it in trash. Samud, people who, despite seeing the evidence that they themselves had demanded, they scratched their heads and came up with a weird and wonderful thing that would have convinced them, they thought. A she-camel from the side of a mountain. This is something that, you know, so it looks like somebody just pulled it out of the air and said, okay, show us a she-camel from the side of a mountain. Right? That is, if you do that, we believe in you. And just to show their perverseness, Saleh did that for them, with the permission of God. He brought a she-camel out from the side of a mountain. Right? And then, despite seeing the evidence, despite seeing the miracle, they still continued in their disobedience. So, that is the second quality, that people who have seen the truth continue to do what they want to do because while they are convinced of the truth, they would rather gloss over it and do what they want to do. The people of Nuh and the people of Lut. People of Lut, of course, are interesting. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this kind of behavior, that you come to your men instead of your women with shahwa, with lust, is something that has never been done before. And I don't know about you guys, how much you know about the Muslim Gay Association. Anybody had conversations with Muslim Gay Association? The group is called Al-Iman here in London and Al-Fatiha worldwide. Well, I've had several emails back and forth with their imam. Of course, they have Al-Fatiha is the main group. They are the Muslim Gay and GBL, and you know, they welcome all sorts of transgenders and that kind of group of people. And they have their own imam. And in England, their branch is now called Al-Iman, or just Iman. They have seminars and so on. In fact, there is one happening now in about a month or so. The only reason I know so much about it is because when I first saw, I thought it was a joke. Somebody sent me an email that the gay Muslims are marching for gay pride. I thought it was a joke. And then I went to several links and I realized that it's not a joke, it's a nightmare. And so I wrote to their imam. Who answered me back. I said to him, look, you know, I'm having difficulty seeing that how, because they speak on their website with great respect for the Prophet, for the Quran. And they say that their argument, of course, is based on the fact that homosexuality is genetically linked. And they have some evidence to that, you know, God made us like this. So I asked him this question. I said, look, I'll ask you a simple question. How do you reconcile what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done to the people of Lut because of what they used to do compared to what you people are doing? And he said to me, a big long answer, and of course this is their main argument on the website, that the whole idea of the story of Lut has been misunderstood. That it is not because of their homosexual behavior that these people were punished. Rather it was because of their nasty habit of forcing themselves onto men, raping. And he says that if you look at the verses of the Quran, you will see that they say to Lut that it doesn't matter if you protect them, we are going to take them over by force and we are going to do what we want. And this whole idea is of rape, which is abhorrent to us, they write to me. And of course this is why they were punished. And you know, we went back and forth. But it's interesting that such a group exists. I mean, the last email I have sent to them is that I have looked at the verses again, and while your idea of rape may be there, but Lut says to them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to them that you have come to men instead of women. Okay? So he has got a problem with their attitude right there. Second, Lut says to them that if you are going to be any human beings of any worth, here are my daughters. Marry them. Of course, here Lut is not offering his own daughters as such, in the sense that he means, you know, the hadith goes to say that the Prophet is the father of the Ummah. So his daughters means the women of the Ummah. These are my daughters, which he says, it doesn't mean literally his own daughters. It means that the women of the Ummah are here. And you know, obviously that the problem was not so much of rape as it was their choice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you have brought a kind of behavior that has never been done before in the history of humanity. Does it mean rape has never happened in the history of humanity? No. It is this kind of deviant behavior and so on. And so we go back and forth, but in the end he invited me to come to the seminar, and what I know is I would not participate in the Namaz al-Jamaat. There's a lot of gay people in it, definitely. Huh? Especially if you're leading, yes. Well, the point is that, you know, this is interesting. It's interesting that, you know, people, and of course, the great thing is that they are sponsored heavily by all sorts of organizations, including, you know, the gay institutions, including several ministers who said that the Muslims need to become more open, they need to practice human rights and things like that. Of course, they would attract such kind to their cause, because this is the kind of thing that, you know, if you stand out as a Muslim and say I'm raising money for the homeless, you know, nobody will come and work. If you say I'm marching for gay rights, everybody will give you money and support. That's how it is. What we learn from these verses also that there is a limit to how far man can carry on in perversity and zulm and defiance of God's plan and God's wishes before a punishment comes. We have studied this before, that it's not that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides, hold on, I'm going to punish these people. Hold on, I'm going to bless these people. No. The people themselves, they attract blessing and attract punishments by actually triggering systems that God has placed in His creation. This is a very important understanding. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed a creation system in place. Okay? And if we know how to harness it, we can become very, very powerful people. And indeed the awliya were. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I've prepared the whole system on a balance called qist. Mentioned in the Quran, qist. Qist is a kind of pendulum that requires to be around the central mean all the time. If there is deviation to either side, the system kicks into place to bring it back to the median. Otherwise the world would destroy itself. So this idea is an idea in itself. We can talk about it sometime based on Quranic verses, the whole system of qist, and proving it from umpteen examples and verses from the Quran. So there is a limit to how far you can go, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment, either individually or collectively, is triggered. The other interesting thing is the next verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the next verse that فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكَ تَتَمَارَى. Ala is plural of ala. Ala means ni'mah. فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكُمَا تُكَذِّبَانَ, for example, in Surah Ar-Rahman. Which of the bounties of your Lord will you belie, will you deny? There, Rabbikuma, because this whole series of verses in Surah Ar-Rahman, of course, is addressed to two. Who is addressed to? Two entities. The men and the jinn. From before. Tukadhib, Rabbikuma refers to men and jinn throughout this surah. This is one of the surahs that is addressed to the entire creation which is sentient. Men and jinn. Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَبِأَيِّ آلَاءِ رَبِّكَ تَتَمَارَى. تَتَمَارَى means to doubt and to defy. It has the meaning of مُجَادِلَة, which means to argue against. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now has placed a whole system. He's saying that, look, and then the next verse, هَذَا نَذِيرٌ مِن نُذُرِ الْأُولَى. Nadir, this is a warning from the warnings of old, but Nadir here, of course, Nadir has two meanings. Nadir is the meaning of fa'il, the doer, and masdar also, the action. How is it translated for you, the doer or the action? This is a warning or a warner?
Warner.
No, the meaning is warning. Nadir, of course, means the Prophet, who is a warner. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here means that this is a warning from the warnings which are eternal, which have always been coming down to you. Okay? For me, Allah irabbika might cause you to wonder a bit, where is the bounty mentioned here? How would you say that this punishment of utter destruction that came down on these groups of people was in any way a bounty? How would you reconcile that with the notion of bounty? Allah is definitely ni'mah. For the rest of them. What about for them? Yes. Excellent, yes. You see, a man comes to... No, a man doesn't come to Imam. A man was asked a lama once about Imam. Sadiq alayhi salam was one of his du'as. And he said, Imam Sadiq in that du'a really speaks in such a manner that I was surprised that a man like Imam, who has sabr and who has mercy, is cursing someone in this manner. Oh Allah, blind him, weaken his arms, take away his health, give him this disease, destroy his strength, right? About his enemy. This is in, which one is it? Al-Kama? Yes. In Al-Kama, have you seen the words? You sometimes wonder, Imam, really? Talking about every aspect of this man, to take him apart really. And he said, you know, I find that unusual words from Imam. And Allama said that, look, nothing issues from Allah or from his awliya except mercy. And this is a prayer of mercy for this man. Because with this prayer, Imam says, let him limit the damage he's doing to himself. Because immediately he becomes incapacitated. He no longer can do zulm on himself. That means he no longer is building up his portfolio for help. His evil has been limited. So he is no longer doing zulm on himself. Number one. And number two, of course, he is no longer doing zulm on anyone else. And so this prayer from Allah is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, is a bounty, is a ni'mah. What I did to these people was a ni'mah for them. That, okay, they're in hell, but hell has levels. And surely if they had been existing for 10 more years, 100 more years, they would have persisted and dug a deeper hole for them, if one can say, you know, made themselves in a worse situation in hell. Because in hell, of course, hell is a place not where Allah takes his revenge. Hell is a place where Allah purifies what, you know, the kind of dross and the kind of dirt that we allow to accumulate on the souls is somehow purified. And in hell there is a rise. To some level, whether it comes out of hell or some souls can never come out of hell is another argument. But nonetheless, there is a lightening of the burden in hell over a period of time. And the other thing that we learn from Hadha Nadhirun Min Nudhril Ula is that the Prophet's primary task of a Prophet was to warn, Nadhir, or Inzar. Essentially, and this is very, very important as well, when we are trying to teach, whether it is teaching our children or teaching children in madrasa or teaching a friend or something, is that the primary role is for you to place the facts in front of the other person so that you remove from them any doubt about what is the truth. But that is all that you can aspire to. If you aspire to anything more than that, then you may be disappointed. If you feel that not only must I make the message reach, but I must make this person act in this manner, that is not yours to do. That is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace to follow, and then it takes place. And many times people sometimes feel disheartened. They say, look, I have been going on. I mean, take Nuh's example. You know, you say, I've taught this person all I know. I have tried to stay on their case, or my kids, and yet somewhere along the line, they keep rebelling and they keep doing things differently. You'll give yourself, you know, make yourself depressed because you have misunderstood what it is you need to do. You need to just place the facts. Of course, you urge and you encourage, but you don't take responsibility for the result. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran in many places, I think we've talked about this actually last week, that that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only rewards on your effort. It's the effort that he was in. That it is in this very surah that man will not see illa ma sa'a, except what his efforts were. If man was only rewarded for results, we would be in big problems, because many of us do not see the results of our works, good or bad. But if we are rewarded for the effort we put in, and that is fair, because sometimes, you know, you might come to a person and you say to him, believe. And he says, okay, I believe. And he becomes a good believer. That's taken 2 minutes. You might say to another person, believe. And you bash your head against that for 10 years. And you go to your grave, but he's still not a believer. Now, would you get thawab for the results, or would you get thawab for the effort? Allah's systems are always, always based on effort. You know, the effort you put in. And that is why I always say, don't be too quick to believe what people tell you. If a person tells you, that was a great job you've done, you know in your heart exactly how many man hours and how much sweat went into it. If not much went into it, don't believe that person. They might think this is a great thing you've done. You know, mashallah, you've done, but you know it's taken you all of 2 minutes to put together, and you've come and presented it, because you, for example, may have done the same thing last week. Right? But then, you know, sometimes you put in a lot of effort, a lot of hours of research, work, you know, sweat and effort goes into something and nobody says anything. You've gone and done it and nobody says anything. And you shouldn't feel that, hold on, it was all in vain. It wasn't in vain. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exactly counts, if you like, the number of man hours. That's very important as well. That we shouldn't get in the laziness, lazy habit of doing things because they come easy just to you know, finish them off. But if it is, especially if it is something that is dedicated to God, whether it be personal worship, you must take that extra cautiousness, with that extra care with that, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ever watching, and you know, and you get what your effort was, not what the result was. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now towards the end of the thing, after He has told you this, He has said that, look, now be prepared. Azifatil azifa. Qiyamah is approaching. Azifa here means the day of judgment. Azifatil azifa, laysa laha min dunillahi kashifa. And on that day, there is no one but Allah who will be kashifa. How is kashifa translated? Kashifa. The day is approaching, or the hour is approaching, or this event is approaching.
The hour of judgment
has drawn nigh. Yes. Then, what is walaysa min dunillahi?
None but Allah can avert.
Can avert it. Yeah. What do you understand from avert it? I mean, the day of judgment is coming. Do you think Allah will avert it? You know, kashif means to expose. A kashif is a person who discovers, right? Or to expose something. Ali ibn Abi Talib says, لَوْ كُشِفَ الْغِطَاءُ. If the curtains were removed, or you know, what was behind them was exposed, لَمَا زِدْنِي يَقِينًا. My yaqeen would not increase. The curtains that blinker everybody in this earth, even if they were removed, my yaqeen would not increase. That means I'm already at peace yaqeen anyway. Okay? And kashif means to discover, to, but in another sense, it also means that if you say, for example, idiomatically you may say as well in Arabic, kashaf ni rabbi, my Lord has removed from me the difficulties that I had. Here this verse means on that day, the shiddah of that day, the difficulties that you face on that day cannot be removed except by Allah. And that is the real meaning of this verse. Now, I don't know if that comes across in those translations. If you were reading it in English, is that what you want to understand from it? Removal of difficulties on that day. That means the difficulties of that day. It is a very difficult day. Okay, and there is no one there that you can turn to except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, Allah's presence will be so palpable that, you know, nobody will deny. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, in the Quran, this is the meaning of the ayah that states, Maliki yawmiddin. You know, You've got to ask yourself, is he not Malik now? He is Malik now. But on that day, the fact that he's Malik will be so clear that not even a fool will deny it. Because everything will be so clear. It is in his command. Everything is in his control. Here also it is in his control. But we tend to not see that control. And so we feel ourselves free. You know, Malik Yawmuddin is on the day of judgment. His is the absolute control. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, look, on that day, aside from me, there is no one. So don't turn to anybody now, expecting them to give you anything on that day. And then he says that, after you know all this, you know, this is now he's referring to what has been in the Suhuf of Musa, and we have to remember all we've done in the last three or four sessions, that he talks about his system of creation, men and women. He talks about the trials and tribulations, abhaka wa abka. He talks about the fact that he is in control. He talks about the fact that Qiyamah is approaching. He says, with all this that you know, أَفَمِنْ هَذَا الْحَدِيثِ تَعْجَبُونَ. This, what I have narrated to you, does it cause you surprise? Or it means, do you not believe it? Is that why you are acting the way you are acting? وَتَضْحَكُونَ وَلَا يَبْتَبْكُونَ. Is that why you are laughing so much and not crying? وَأَنْتُمْ سَامِدُونَ. Samid means negligence. Somebody who is negligent, forgetful, and a little bit of arrogance as well, you know. Negligent and thinking that it doesn't matter. Of course, and then the last verse which we will study, and then inshallah when you recite it, we will do one sajda for this. It says that you people are samidun, negligent, guilty of arrogance. And the only way, the only thing you can do now to actually get out of that situation is to bow down. The only thing that breaks arrogance is you bow down. And that is why this bowing down here is wajib. The next one that comes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْجُدُوا لِلَّهِ وَعْبُدُوا. So prostrate to Allah and obey Him. Okay? Inshallah, when we finish this session, we will, once we've studied this verse, we will do our wajib sajda. If anybody starts having a cardiac arrest, before you do CPR, make him do sajda. But in any case, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that this last series of verses that we've done, which is about the last 20 verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is laying out fact after fact. He's saying, look, this is so clear. Everything is laid out, my whole system is there for you to study. And yet, you carry on in your negligence, what excuse will you have? The excuse is for the ignorant. The excuse is for the one who did not know. I have unraveled my whole system for you, you look at it. This is what I expect, this is what I have done, this is how I've laid it out. So why do you carry on laughing? Why don't you cry? Of course, laughter is usually, you know, people laugh when they are carefree, when they are happy, when they are there. Well, people cry when they are worried and then there is something on them. And it said, there is a hadith from two or three different sources, we have this hadith that after this verse was revealed, nobody ever saw the Prophet really laugh. He used to smile. But he never laughed out loud after this verse. This is from Ibn Abbas, we have this hadith, we have this from Mujahid. We have from two or three different sources, told various sources that when this verse of Surah Al-Najm was revealed in Makkah, in Medina, Prophet peace be upon him did not tend to laugh out loud. He would smile if something amused him or he was happy or something. So we learn from this that look, the lessons I think from this last series of the verse is that number one, Qiyamah is very close. It's always close. You know. When we celebrate our birthdays, it's not celebrating, it's getting closer to wherever we are going. That's what it is. Today we're closer to that Qiyamah than we were yesterday. And the one who remembers that, I'm not saying that we go around as Muslims being totally, you know, gloomy and despondent and depressed. No. But what we don't do is we don't forget where we're going, how quickly we're going to be there, and we don't forget our mistakes. You know, even at whatever level we are, whether we are 80-year-olds or 18-year-olds, we don't forget what we have done. And we try to constantly make amends for it. And there is a little worry in our hearts whether we have done enough. So we cry. It doesn't mean we stand on the streets and we cry, but certainly in the midst of the night when we are alone and we contemplate on our own actions, we shed tears. And this feeling of arrogance, if we feel in ourselves this arrogance that comes out of a sensation that we are somehow something on our own merit, independent of God, it's best broken by sajda. You know, Prophet, peace be upon him, used to recommend that all the time. One man comes to him, I think you may have heard this before, that he needs something built, a little bit of repair done on his house. And Prophet, peace be upon him, said, okay, can you repair my house? He repaired the house. Then Prophet, peace be upon him, said, let me pay you. He said, no, I just want a place in heaven. So Prophet, peace be upon him, became a bit embarrassed because heaven is not for his to give just like this, you know. So he said to him, I'll pray for you, meanwhile you lengthen your prostrations. Lengthen your sajda. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says, أَلَيْسَ جَهَنَّمَ مَثْوَةً لِلْمُتَكَبِّرِينَ. I only created Jahannam for the arrogant ones. There is no other person except the arrogant one who will go there. So if you break your arrogance, you avoid Jahannam. See? This particular surah, I remember, is a Makki surah. And the idea of an accountability, a day of reckoning, was very, very much clear in the early Makki surahs, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through the Prophet, was trying to tell the people, you cannot live in this way that you are sunken in. Don't forget that these people were, even those who became Muslim, and those who were, of course, not Muslim, their life was literally sunk into a kind of material vacuum. They did not have an idea where they were heading. They did not have a plan, or they thought they had a plan, but their plan was confined to things to do with dunya. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, you're going to leave all this behind. You're going to come back to me. So we find Ma'ad using different, even in the next surah, using different examples, different scenarios, and sometimes graphic descriptions in the Makki surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala trying to impress on the minds of the people that imagine yourselves on that day. Just imagine yourselves for a minute standing in front of me. What are you going to tell me? That you didn't know? That you were negligent? That you kind of forgot? Which of the arguments are you going to use? I've labeled them all here. I've mentioned them all here. So it's got to be something different. So this brings us an end to what we have talked about in Surah An-Najm. Of course, it's only a snapshot of it. Inshallah, it will form the basis on future study of this surah, whether it is self-study or with a scholar. Any questions or comments or anything to add?
You gave the example that our life is like a family, and it goes this way or the other. And based on our action, we go towards one extreme, the love kicks in, the action kicks in, and we bring it back. Mm-hmm. So, in the third extreme, why sometimes calamities happen to us, or why something happens to us that wouldn't. So.
Yeah, well, there is a collective system that is based, there is a system, of course, that governs the way the world works. You see, when it comes to fist, it requires two or three people, or a group of people to act. And sometimes, you know, it's difficult if we just look at fist, meaning fair, to decide between two individuals. Usually, when one gains, another one has to lose, right? So, Qist then is this system that God has placed, which is not called fair, that everybody is dealt with fairly, because your definition of fair might be different from somebody else's. But what has happened is a balance is there in creation. A balance. I mean, if all was fair, you'd say, okay, everything good should happen to me, nothing bad should happen to me, right? My house shouldn't get broken into, you know, I shouldn't lose a limb, I shouldn't have this problem, that problem, that would be very fair. But don't forget that your whatever happens to you impacts on someone else. Okay? I mean, a man gets up in the morning and he prays to Allah, "Oh Allah, increase my sustenance." That's a very fair risk request. And you might say, "If it was up on me, I'd give it to him." But what if this man is a grave digger? When a grave digger wakes up in the morning and says, "Oh Allah, increase my sustenance," one of us has to die. So he, you know, he gets to bury us. So Allah says, "Okay, I give you." What about somebody else? He's got to die. There are many such examples. If I wake up in the morning, it means one of you is going to break his glasses. Right? It's always the same. So a man falls ill, a doctor treats him. A man's tooth breaks, a dentist heals him. So it's not fair and unfair. Rather it is qist, which is much more complicated and much more intricate. But we see that this is the beauty of God's creation. The beauty of God's creation is that He doesn't allow extremes to develop in society. And usually when an extreme does develop, there's always something that is going to be a countermeasure to bring it back. Because if such an extreme was allowed to form in society, then there would be, society would destruct. And there is a spiritual element to this as well, in which the Imam has a role as well. And the Imam of the time has a role. So this is what I meant. Not on an individual basis so much as a collective basis.
Yes,
just to reflect back on what you just said, I mean, when you look at kids, can you explain it? I mean, we look at a macro level and in terms of society, in terms of system. It also happens at a very microscopic level when you look at, you know, human body or a molecular system, which have feedback mechanisms. And if something goes offline, it feeds back and a response is created to bring back things to a pendulum.
Yeah.
To bring it back to the center.
Yes, that's very interesting. It's true that, yeah, the body also has a mean and a fist. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "I show you signs in your bodies," you know, and I've seen that to be true. I mean, I only know much about the eye, but I've seen that to be true even in things that we study about the eye. That, you know, it's so many times something will strike you. I mean, like when I look at, for example, the retina, blood vessels on the retina, every time I drive out of my car house at the moment, there's a huge tree there that has got no leaves on it. It looks exactly like what I see on the retina. And every time I see that tree, I think to myself, you know, it's like you've got the autograph of the Creator on the microscopic level, on the macroscopic level too. It's like I was reading a while back, they discovered a Turner painting. And they had no way to tell whether it was Turner's work or not. It was only identified by the brushstroke style that Turner used. And that was as clear as any autograph he would have put on it. And sometimes you look at creation, you see very many similarities, and you know that this is the hand of one designer. You know, I mean, like, you can see that. And you're right, you know, I mean, like, in the bodies there's loop systems and systems that bring us back to a normal, I mean, you know, you get a flu or you get a kind of bacterial attack. You don't need to really have medicine. Your system will bring you back after a while, you know.
What I want to say was, you know,
I think it's a very good point, Asad, yes.
You know, we talked about the four groups that are all mentioned together, art and good and moon. Could it be that they actually map out compass points of extremes of behavior, haughtiness, technological advance that brings about a certain kind of arrogance? Depravity, as we've seen in the tribal group, disobedience, as we've seen in the tribal.
No. That kind of like, I'm not going to listen no matter what you say. Certainly, I mean, like, if you look at them, they don't have a singular kind of behavior. They have got specific traits. And you know, whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings these numbers together, you've got to think, even in Surah Shu'ara, God mentions five prophets. Shu'aib, Lut, I think he mentions Noah. He mentions five prophets. I can't remember all five, but it's very interesting that these five prophets' careers span five distinct akhlaqi problems that they faced. Shuaib faced this group of total scam artists, you know, I mean, like he keeps telling them weigh properly, you know, weigh with fish, because they used to give short measure. You know, you asked them for 1 kilo of something, you got half a kilo of it, and the rest was, you know, if it was supposed to be sugar, it would be chalk or something like that. These are the kind of people they were. And Shuaib was trying to counter that. He had other problems. And it would be a very interesting exercise to sort of see why Allah brings this group together. I think you have something there that definitely they had. If you look at Noah, what you have is a classic case of people so blinded by their own lives that no matter what, you know, comes to them in terms of guidance, and it just goes over them. And that's not because there are certain things with that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, because of what you did, Allah qasat qulubuhum, He made your hearts hard. It means He made your hearts hard, you can't accept the truth when you see it. And there are certain evils that when you do, even the Quran no longer has that effect on you. And when your heart is softened by other actions, then very simple truths make profound changes inside you. So this was a group of people who had so immersed themselves in some sort of sin that they had been blinded. Noah was totally telling them things. They were actually joking at him. You know, the Quran says that they were making fun of him. When he was making a boat, they said, there is no sea here. There is no sea for miles, hundreds of miles. You're making a boat, you're a fool. You know? And the same with, for example, Ad, we came across Samud. We'll tell you one thing, just to jolly you along. And then when that thing arrives, they find another thing. Okay. Possibly. Sorry about that.
Yeah, you know, you were mentioning, you know, Allah rewards you for your efforts and your intentions, not so much for your results. How does that reconcile with Dua Jari?
I think it's an extension of your effort. Thawab Jari also is directly proportional to your effort. See, not to take anything away from anybody, but say for example you had £100 in your pocket and you put £1 in to build a mosque. As long as people pray in that mosque, we have an idea that there is Thawab Jari. But suppose you had £100 and you put 50. Okay? It took more effort. In terms of, it was more of a sacrifice. So it is linked to that. So what I'm trying to say is that do not expect that if you can pull the wool over people's eyes, don't expect the same thing with God. And when people are very impressed with what you do, then do not imagine that God is similarly impressed with what you do. If you want to gauge that, it is directly proportional to the effort you put in to that activity, whether it is ibadah, which is building a mosque, whatever it is. What it costs you in reality is what you will be rewarded for. That's what I meant.
You see, when people think like this, it also affects the kind of work you do. Some people, for example, organizations, they work charitably, maybe to help education, because they know if we help poor people, well, next week they're still poor. It doesn't go very far. Help people with education, help others, then this goes off a long, long time.
Yes.
So, you know, this actually has a reality in people's thinking.
Yes. If people make a judgment based on their best intelligence, then of course they would choose those things that have better results. If a man makes a decision, no matter how sincere he is, based on poor intelligence, then that will affect the thawab that he gets out of it, although at the end of the day it is really his effort that counts. There are riwayat that say that though people were very well meaning, very well intentioned, lots of sincerity, but their poor intelligence made them do silly things, imagining that they were serving God. Their thawab was less, but that's because that thawab would be enough for their intellect, for what they understood. It would still make them very, very happy. Because if you have got low intellect, you are pleased quickly. Maybe if you are told you get few damsels in heaven, you think, Alhamdulillah, That's all I want. But say, for example, you are much higher, and God says, okay, for you, I will give you my closeness. You know? And so there is a difference there too, obviously, in the kind of activity you do. But at the end of the day, it's not the result, because results don't matter with God so much. The system has not been created that any results really will have any impact in creation. God is independent of all those things. But what the system is impacted by effort. Okay? And you may have opposite efforts, but equivalent to the same thing. You know about Nabi Musa, we have that story, very interesting. When Nabi Musa alayhi salam is resting on his way to Madian, he's running away from Egypt and he's tired, he's resting there at the side of a road, and he sees a man come and put a great big rock in the middle of the road. And then a while later he sees a man come and heave that rock and place it on the side of the road. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals to him, Musa, I have rewarded each of those equally. So he said, how? He said, the first one put that because he thought that a cart coming in that hole would break a wheel. And so he tried to cover that hole with a rock. Another one thought that a cart coming and there's a rock there. One put it away because he thought somebody walking on the side of the road would hurt himself. And one thought that a cart would break its wheel. Both have a need to help humanity. But both did exactly the opposite thing. So this is an example of where effort counts, not result. Because the result at the end of the day is immaterial, in a sense. It's something that we need to think about. The reason I come back to this again and again is I think sometimes, if we don't understand this clearly, we can fool ourselves. There are verses in the Quran which are very frightening, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that there is a group of people who imagine that they are striding towards heaven, whereas in reality, they are sliding towards hell. Now this is addressed to a group of people who I imagine really think that they are doing everything right. But because they have misunderstood, because somehow they believe what people say, because they judge the way people judge. People judge, you know, in a very devious manner sometimes. I mean, somebody comes and says to you, thank you. You say, you're welcome. You don't say why. Or someone says, great job the other day. You say, thanks. You're not telling me I've not been in town for 10 days, no. Because we tend to take all the good stuff that comes. We only get a bit excited when, you know, we're blamed about something. And that has made us into a false love. And we feel that the little we do is a lot. But only we are judges, and of course Allah, on what we have actually done. Now we must be very careful about that. And we never make a mistake and imagine ourselves to have done more than what we have done.
My sister, do you have a question?
Yeah.
What's longer?
I'm just to ask, you know, the people of whom you're saying that Allah made their hearts hard, what kind of actions are they doing that cause such a great, like, disbelief in them, or the fact that they didn't get through to them in so many years?
The one thing that comes to mind, I don't know about people of Nuh, but the one thing that we find in hadith again and again and again is about the food we eat. There's so many hadiths about the food we eat that it is amazing that something that is ingested materially seems to have a spiritual component to it. And we get this in hadith a lot, in the hadith of Imams, when they're giving cures as well as. But one of the things they say is anybody who eats anything that is haram, or that which has been bought from something that has been earned haram wealth, will make one's heart hard. I have seen this. I have seen this in somebody who, a while ago, their father phoned me and said that, you know, my son doesn't pray. Can you talk with him? Now, I thought the son was about 10, 12. It turned out the guy was 25 years old. So I said, okay, come home. And I sat with this young man and I said, okay, tell me your worldview. What makes you think? What makes you believe the way you believe? And he talked for a while, we talked for a while, and he says, look, I really am upset because my father is upset. I want him to be happy. But at the same time, you know, I don't pray the masses. I don't see, you know, he was talking about things like morally good, I'm a good person. You know, sure, when I need something, I pray to God. So I said to him, you know, Salat is not prayer. It's not a prayer. It's a whole thing mixed up of gratitude, worship, thanksgiving, and of course asking. It's not just that we're asking for something. There's a whole ethos to Salat, and the word prayer is a misnomer for Salat. It's not a prayer. So we talked and talked and talked. In the end, you know, I couldn't get anywhere with him. Maybe, you know, somebody else might have been able to. I'm not saying that, you know, it wasn't possible. But after a couple of hours of talking, we got nowhere. In the end, one interesting thing slipped out of his mind. We were talking and he said to me that, you know, about food. And he said, another thing is, Dad gets wild when I, you know, eat at McDonald's. So I said, what, you eating the fish? I was thinking in terms of Israeli mode in those days. And I was thinking, I said to him, what, the fish burger and the chips? And, you know, the stop Israeli cafe. He said, no, the Big Mac. I said, okay. So you eat the Big Mac? He said, yeah, of course I eat the Big Mac. You know, I really think it's nonsense. The same cow, you know, you check the DNA, it's the same thing. What's this thing about, you know, halal, haram, najis, all that? It doesn't make sense to me. So when he said that, I left it. But afterwards, I remember thinking that most of the things I would have told him would have struck one chord with somebody a bit more reasonable. Something or other, maybe. But this, he had his mind closed. It was really closed. And a person like that can wake up, but it needs a very hard jolt. Maybe a personal loss or something that makes them turn towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But, you know, I really feel food. And, you know, and many, many spiritual people I know, they, you know, they say that once they begin a certain path, and if they ever get a chance to grow and eat their own food, immediately that starts to remove veils from in front of them, immediately. And they are able to hear much more, see much more, perceive much more, just by that act. So, that's really that. But there are also other acts that one does, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they don't come to mind straight away at the moment. Food definitely has a role to play. I mean, there was a very interesting hadith I was reading from Imam, one of the Imams. Somebody comes to him and says, my son doesn't have a lot of interest in religion. What should I tell him? Or what should I do? And you would expect Imam to say, tell him to come and see me or something like that. Imam says, feed him pomegranate. Feed him pomegranate. And the man said, he says, that will soften his heart towards Islam. Now we're looking at a holistic kind of approach by an Imam who knows that foods have a material and a spiritual component. And the understanding that in this particular case, what the child needs is this particular thing. I mean, that's an incredible knowledge. I mean, there is a whole book on these kind of hadiths which are fascinating. Like Imam Man asks, you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam, that how come you have a phenomenal memory? And Imam says, that's because I never did seven things. And amongst them, he said, I never ate from a bread, naan I suppose, where a mouse had nibbled. Now we know that has got some effect, some sort of chemical effect. Whether that is detrimental to memory, according to Imam, that is. And he said, I never ate cheese. And of course, the kind of cheese we're talking about here is, you know, when you go to Iran in breakfast, you normally get, you know, naan and cheese, but it's always walnuts. And you never get cheese on its own, and the ulama never ever eat cheese on its own. But that cheese is not this kind of processed cheddar stuff, it's the feta cheese. That cheese is supposed to be detrimental to memory. And Imam alayhi salam is now, and he said, I never walked idly in the graveyard reading the tombstones. That, according to Imam alayhi salam, reduces memory. Now, you're seeing a multifaceted approach to a very simple answer. One whose answer we would have thought would have been on a practical or intellectual level. But we're seeing food coming in, we're seeing idle time wasting coming in, we're seeing, you know, maybe chemical sort of, Imam is hinting at chemical dangers and so on from certain, maybe the saliva of the mouse. I don't know. But look, it's not the, what the answer is, the depth of the style of answering of Imam al-Islam. The multi-disciplines he brings into one answer. It shows their handle on knowledge was totally holistic. And food played a big part in that.
Because last week there was this about the different colors and how it affects your memories.
Avoid GM foods, but settle one. I know that to make, I was reading a report recently, to make a tomato look redder and plumper and fresher and nicer, it's injected nowadays with a fish gene. A gene from a fish is spliced into the vine as it grows, and the tomatoes that come out look much redder, they stay firmer for longer, of course they're much more enticing to buy. But once you start sticking a fish into a tomato, you're asking for trouble down the line, definitely. I know that for a fact that one day something fishy is going to happen. But, you know, this is when we do things with foods, I think that, you know, if we even look at people eating very rarefied foods, there are problems there too. Very highly produced foods and foods that are absolutely pure to that extent that I think the original purity or impurity has been removed from. That itself is an issue.
Earlier you were talking, you mentioned about the different vices present in the ages of during seasons of different prophets, and they came specifically to remove that particular vice. If we look at the world around us today, we seem to have every single vice that has been mentioned in the Holy Quran present concurrently in the world. Would you like to shed some light on
it? You see, yeah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned certain communities and highlighted, I'm not saying that no other vices exist except those vices. He highlighted their particular vice as an example so that you can relate to it when you see it around you. Different kind of vices and how prophets handle them or certainly condemn them. We live in a different world. I mean, we live in a world where everything is 1 minute away. You know, what happened in South America, we know instantly now. Certainly when we lived in communities, smaller communities, there used to be one vice that would every so often rear its head more than the rest. And that would sometimes be the biggest single worry in the community, causing rifts and breakups and so on. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala perhaps is looking at that. And I don't think that a prophet came to remove one particular vice in a community. What happened was, he would come and they would have one particular action for which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has highlighted these prophets. He only highlighted about 30 careers out of 124,000 careers. So, different prophets face different challenges in a different manner. In this world today, yes, we have everything. We have things that, you know, never existed before. But I think what happens is that if we use those that are mentioned as building blocks for our understanding, we can then tackle the offshoots of those things, perhaps those things that rise from depravity, those things that rise from materialism, those things that rise from cheating, you know, and giving under, you know, promising something else and supplying something else. They all have then offshoots. But you're right, I mean, the world is, the moment you open the press and the internet and the news, there's another big wala that you hear about that you probably never heard about 10 years ago or 5 years ago, and you think, my goodness, you know, human beings have sunk another low. On my way here, I heard about something amazing, you know, about a man killing his niece. Amazing stories. You really wonder how low. So I think that the Quran has got the building blocks for certain behavioral issues. It's interesting how different people extract different information from it. So for example, social scientists take out some fascinating information from the Quran. Fascinating. But they're looking at it with their own expertise and they're looking at it with their own eyes. for them the verses are resonating with different bits of knowledge that they have from their own training. And yet it's saying in the Quran. Comments, questions? We have a sajda to do.
So the whole talk that you had today was on the different aspects to show how to avoid certain things or how to recognize certain aspects of the character building. One thing that you mentioned is that there are certain mechanisms which would bring the blessings of Allah or trigger sort of the blessings of Allah or trigger the wrath of Allah. In the end you mentioned about this hadith, the ayah of the Quran warning that one person is acting in a way that he thinks that he is doing something good, whereas it is the opposite. Can you elaborate in certain way that one can, on his way in life, can have some insight into himself, into how he is doing, whether he is right or wrong? How can he recognize for himself that how he is doing?
Yes.
So one thing that somebody else points out that, and looks and says that he is going wrong, is there anything from within that you can see that to make your own judgment and say, where am I going? Is there any way that you can go on and on?
I mean, you see, when we talk about character building, we have to break ourselves up very, very frankly and, you know, very brutally sometimes. And actually, you know, it requires you to deliberately start this introspection. You have to say to yourself, okay, I'm away for a day or two somewhere, or an hour or two, and I really want to see me as a human being. If I had these characters, and you write them down literally, you know, talk about the different vices, akhlaqi vices, and find out if they are present in you. Arrogance is one. Simple litmus test of arrogance. If somebody talks to me in a certain way, how do I respond? Do I respond in the same manner? Do I absorb it? Do I give like by like? What is the level of arrogance in me? If people, for example, put me down or they praise me, how do I act? Then you look at your loyalty, you look at your sabr, you look at your obedience to God, you look at your prayer and other aspects of worship and see how close you are, how much attention you pay, and be very frank. And draw up a list and see just what kind of individual you are if you were to grade yourself. Once you have identified certain areas, you will then be able to compare that against the ideal that we all know from the Quran and from the seerah of the Prophet. That will give you an idea of just how far you are, or just how close you are. As long as you don't live a life where you are, number one, fooling yourself somehow, complacency, and you don't live a life where your interaction with God is an insincere one, or a lazy one, okay? And as long as you don't willfully defy God, willfully, I know what you want, but I want something else. Those aspects are the dangerous ones. Then you really do not have to worry that much. Okay? Then you have a right to say to God that, look, I've done the best I can, and for the rest, I turn to you. You know, somebody asked this question once, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, that I wish I had a midterm report on my progress towards God. And I wish Allah sent me a report and said, how far away are you from me, or how close? So Imam said to him, this is a very simple question, and the answer to it is inside you already. He said, examine yourself and see how high God is in your list of priorities before you make any action in your day-to-day life. And that is exactly how close you are to God. However much close Allah is to you, you are close to Him. However much remote you are from Him. For example, if you do a muhasibah at the end of the day and you realize almost everything you did today was purely dealing with people on the terms of dunya, the way one does in business or in your professional dealing with clients or whoever. And God didn't feature into your life really, except in the 5 wajib prayers. You have to ask yourself, what's going on? There's something badly wrong here. You are remote from God. God is remote from you. On the other hand, if you realize that no, almost many, many aspects, many, many times in the day, you were almost having a conversation with God. You know, asking Him, talking with Him. You know, the way one would do if somebody was right here, which Allah is. And requesting Him for guidance, that I am about to do this. Requesting Him for blessing, I am leaving my house. I'm going to earn some livelihood for myself, my family. Make it a productive day. This way, if you can identify 10, 15, 20 episodes, perhaps you are closer. That way. I don't know if that answers somewhat.
It answers, but it is. I don't know if I will be able to explain to you, but say if you are going on a certain path. And then, what I'm looking for is something that says, okay, fine, stop here. That something that brings to stop you here, what is that that stops you there?
From committing?
Whatever, either doing, say, you're going a certain path, and it makes you stop and say, oh, this is not the right place, this is the right place.
Yeah.
What brings these things up?
According to the Quran, it is taqwa that does that. When taqwa is being very mindful of God's likes and dislikes. That means of gunah and commendable action. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that taqwa, of course, is a shield. Once you establish that shield and make it complete around you, because the shield is not complete the moment you decide to make it so. It takes a while to build it. Once that shield is complete, then of course it protects you automatically. Allah says in Quran like this, that إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَقَوْا those who have taqwa, إِذَا مَسَّهُمْ طَاعِفٌ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ when shaitan sends an exploratory probe towards him. See, the moment taqwa is established, shaitan is alerted. And he tries to probe and for weaknesses. And so, إِذَا مَسَّهُمْ طَاعِفٌ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ shaitan sends out a probe to try to see just how to get to him. Then, tabassar, they become more alert. These people, when challenged by shaitan, become more alert to him automatically. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that if you get taqwa, if you place it around you as a shield, it makes you hypersensitive and it stops you. It stops you from going into that which you do not need to go into. Prevents sin and so on. So perhaps that might be us.
Yeah, that is more clear as to what brings to that situation.
Within yourself, all the answers are there.
I think
so. Your conscience and everything.
Ahsan, yes.
But when you're true and you will get the answer there.
But the problem is, actually, that most people don't have time for that. That's the problem. You see, if anybody was reasonable, you know, I always say that we have all heard enough majlises to last us a lifetime. Will it take another 1,000 majlises before we see Siratul Mustaqim? I don't think so. Any average person here has heard over maybe 2,000-3,000 majlises in his lifetime. Good majlises. Enough to guide him. But what happens is that then we don't digest it, or we somehow think, he's not talking to me, he's talking to Riyadh. He's not talking to me, he's talking to the person sitting next to me. You know? Did I tell you last time about this situation? Once there was a person, you know, who had a slight problem. Now I was embarrassed to tell him directly because he was older than me. So I decided the best way to do it is, because I have a luxury, I have the mimbar from time to time. So I went to the mimbar and I spoke about it. When I got up there, he said, come here, I want to talk with you. So I said, okay, fine. I thought he was going to tell me that, okay, I got your message. He said, I want a tape of that. I know who exactly I want to send that majlis to. I said, what? He said, I'm going to get a tape of it. I have in mind the person I have to send that majlis to. It was fantastic. I'm thinking, it wasn't fantastic, it was for you, you know. But this is how it is. We always think he's telling the guy next to me, not me. And because of that, we always feel that I'm not the one who is at fault, you know. Ali ibn Abi Talib says in Nahjul Balagha so eloquently, he says, that man can see a speck of dirt in the cloak of his neighbor, but he can't see a thorn that is in his eye. Okay? The thorn which is in his eye, he is oblivious of it. And then he says, look, that one's cloak is dirty. Voilà. So, if we say that first and foremost this Maulana is talking and I'm the only audience, nobody else is here, he's only talking to me. Everything he says, or the book is only talking to me. The Quran was only written for me. Forget everybody else. If that is your attitude, you can really, you know, go far, because suddenly you start thinking, hey, you know what, this is talking to me right now. This is about me. And then you go and start thinking. And if you are one of those honest people, who isn't afraid of being honest with yourself, you can totally change. Really you can. You look at Ghazali. Ghazali was very high up in the courts. In his time, this was about 300-400, I think the kings of the Seljuks. He was very respected by them. And he was the chief jurist in their courts. And he was also the principal of the Nazimiya college in those days. Suddenly, he says to them that, look, I'm going for Hajj. And before I go to Hajj, Hajj is a long way, and just in case, I'm resigning all my posts. When I come back from Hajj, we will see. So they said, okay, no problem. It was an unusual act. Suddenly, Ghazali resigns all his posts and disappears. He goes to Hajj, doesn't come back for 10 years. 10 years. And when he comes back in 10 years, he brings with him Ihya Ulumuddin, that masterpiece of akhlaq. Till today, people are reading it. Ihya Ulumuddin was something that came out of severe introspection, living alone in places where no one knew him, as the great Ghazali. And this was how he was able to formulate that book on akhlaq. So, sometimes it takes that kind of isolation plus a bit of, you know, frank soul searching. And you're right, the answers are in there. It doesn't need, you know, to go very far. You just have to listen. Thank you.
How do you compare the arrogance of the Western world today as opposed to the time of art?
See, the Western world, in my opinion, is divided into the people in power and the people on the street. I have always found the people on the street to be, even the states when I travel, to be reasonable people you can talk to, and you can discuss, and you can argue with, and you can even, you know, make them see your point. But as governments and states, there is an incredible amount of arrogance that has now crept in. Mainly because, you see, arrogance, I think, comes from when you realize that you can pretty much do anything and get away with it. The whole system is in your control to manipulate, whether it be, you know, you can use one rule for one group of people, you can use another rule for another group of people, you can use a third rule for yourself. And that breeds in itself an arrogance, because once you start getting away with it enough times, you begin to believe it, that you really are that far. And there's no doubt in my mind that in recent times, certainly in the time since, you know, I was a kid and I've grown up, I've seen, you know, incredible polarization of power towards the West. Once Russia was broken up and was no longer an alternative. It's very interesting that Russia is now starting again. Recent statements show that this is Russia's way of saying that, hey, we are making an attempt to become an equivalent power suddenly, by saying things that are critical of the only superpower left in the world. And it is possible that if that happens, if there is a viable alternative, maybe sense will prevail. But, you know, this is a self-propagating thing otherwise. And I have definitely seen some of the things that governments are now openly saying and doing, they really could not have imagined openly doing it. Maybe secretly saying and doing these things, but now openly coming up with statements that are breathtaking in their arrogance, really, sometimes, you know, and getting away with it again and again and again. So yes, it is on the rise. I don't know if people want to add Riyaz or Safar. Thank you very much.